You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. As you go there, I want to remind us of last week I introduced the preaching and teaching team to you all with some directives about how it is that you can listen and learn to each one of us in the unique way that we will tend to process things and bring the scriptures to you during our teaching times on Sunday mornings. We'll rehearse those things in case you weren't here. It's a fun little slideshow, so you'll enjoy it. And we'll do it again in the future sometime. But in light of that, I wanted to start this week, not by going straight to Matthew 8, but by offering some, under the idea of one thing that we do each week here at Cornerstone, was we somehow honor the word in some way or another. We teach it, or we live it, or we dramatize it, or we paint it, or there's different ways that the word comes. But particularly in the sermon concept, I want to give you some basic, what I call holistic teaching principles about ways that you need to interact with the teaching at Cornerstone, as opposed to maybe how you've learned to interact with the sermon. So if you already live by these things, great, wonderful. If you need to relearn some of these things, God will give you grace to do that. If you've never heard of some of these things, think about them. All right. So here are the four holistic teaching principles that I'd like to bring out. Number one is the sermon is not the most important. The rest of the service is not a lubricant to get us to the sermon, where now God really works because our Bibles are open. Bottom line is that what you hold in your hand is a book. It's paper on words. And unless you have faith to believe that it's alive, it's going to be the same thing as if you were to read Moby Dick during the morning service. The sermon is not the most important thing. When we gather together, we do so in a way that is holistic and that we believe needs to work together. Our whole worship experience, be it John and Christy leading us or us praying together or receiving instruction about stewardship or learning from Matthew 8, or receiving the benediction at the end of the service. These things are all integral parts of what we do. Many of them are, in fact, everything that we do at Cornerstone is biblically based. And a lot of the things that we do are also come from church history and some of the things that we value because of people who have walked things before us. And so as we walk through the service and through the gathering together, it is important to remember that there is no most important. Now, there might be something that you enjoy more than another, and that's great. Have fun, you know. But there is no such thing as a most important. We meet together to go where God leads us. And we'll gladly sacrifice a sermon or songs or whatever to do what he says in the moment, you know. So there is no most important. Number two, the Holy Spirit is your interpreter, your teacher, and your guide. You might remember when Keith Yoder was here teaching us about Sabbath, one of the things that he said at the beginning was, when the Holy Spirit is interacting with you, if he takes you a different path through his word or through your thought process with him or whatever that's different than what I'm speaking, you know, please follow the Holy Spirit. Go where God wants you to go. And as an elder team, as a preaching teaching team, we want to adopt this philosophy that be with God. When you come here, go where God leads you. You know, it is an integral part. He is the integral part of what is happening today. Everything that we do is just rote stuff without the energizing, critical work of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget that the Holy Spirit is your interpreter, your teacher, and your guide. It is he that does the work. Number three, if Satan is distracting you, then get undistracted. You have the ability to be where you are. You have the ability to engage. Every one of us has been given by God a will by which we can choose things. So if distraction is taking your mind, if the baby crying in the back, or you don't like my shirt, or if a relationship next to you, or a judgment that you feel like you're being judged, or that you're judging, all these distractions that God wants to bring out, if these things are happening, then get undistracted. Choose God. Choose God in the moment. Number four, it's not about agreeing. It is about engaging. Look, if you want to find a church that you agree with everything with, this is not going to be the place for you. We are not about agreement here. There are basic things that we believe in agreeing, right? Our statement of faith is listed on our website on the front page. Go and read it. We believe in the cardinal doctrines of the faith as Orthodox Christianity hands them down to us. And on those things, we must agree. On everything else, I hope we disagree, because nobody wants a big stagnant pool of homogeneity. You know, if all that we are is people that think and believe the same things, we just end up being a bunch of Christian robots walking around not living the diversity of the body of Christ. My goal is not to get you to agree with me about Matthew 8. My goal is to spur something in you that makes you go to God to receive from Him what Matthew 8 has for you. If He uses my words to get you there, thank God. If He uses the Holy Spirit's thought process with you to get you there, thank God. What I care about is Matthew 8 getting to you. And so people come up to me sometimes after the service and be like, you know, I'm not sure I agreed with what you said. Great. You want to talk about it? You know, I mean, I don't understand what you're saying. Engage it. If you disagree, why do you disagree? What's the point? Because if all you're going to leave it at is, well, you think this and I think that and I'm going to stay over here, then you're just isolationistic. And that's going to leave you really lonely. But if we can engage one another in our differences and the way that we see things and how we operate together, now that is life. You know, that is that's the beauty of the diversity of the body of Christ, particularly with the strange group that makes us up and all the different religious heritages that we come from and that we bring together on a Sunday morning. Agreement is not going to happen, and nor should it. Engagement should. We agree around our Orthodox Christian doctrinal beliefs. And everything else is up for grabs. And God bless us all as we walk that road of following the Holy Spirit into what it is that He would have us believe. You understand what I mean? Everybody got it? All right, it's important to remember these guidelines. Again, we'll review them in the future, but these things are really important. All right, we've been teaching through the book of Matthew, and we are up to Matthew chapter 8. The king and his kingdom is the theme of the book of Matthew. And as we... I know. Nice to see you. All right, and as we... As we've been walking through Matthew 8, we've been learning lately about God's kingdom and about the new law that God gives. Just as a reminder, Jesus preaches two sermons in Matthew 4 and in Matthew 5. And He spends the rest of the book of Matthew living out those two sermons. And so we spent 5-6 weeks, I don't remember, on the Sermon on the Mount, which is this big teaching, you know. A lot of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus rewrites the law. This is what the kingdom used to look like. This is what my kingdom looks like. So, Matthew 8 begins with the end of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, everybody get that? So take your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 8, but we're actually going to start with the end. Jesus tells a story to wrap up his sermon, as good preachers do. You know, you like to end with a story sometimes. It makes things, you know, it drives things home. So in verse 24, Jesus tells this story, and this is the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24 of Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, everybody get that? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, say do them to your neighbor. Do them, that's right, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, let me just remind you about that phrase that you repeated after me, that everyone who hears these words and does not do them are the ones whose houses will fall apart. Let me read to you from another piece of scripture in James. What good is it then, my brothers, if someone says he has work as faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. Everyone who hears my words and doesn't do them, their house will fall apart. Faith without works is dead. As Jesus comes off the mountain, as Jesus finishes his sermon and comes down from the mountain, he takes this sermon that he just preached and he literally begins to live it right then and right there. The theme that we're going to be talking about today from Matthew 8 is the concept of faith. When I was a kid, I think I was 9th, 10th grade, something like that. I went to a private school, a Christian school, and we were in this chapel. And this guy was teaching us about the importance of sharing our faith. And so he gave us a way to share our faith and some principles to live by, you know. And it was basically like it was a formula, for lack of a better word. Everybody's a sinner. You're all sinners. And if you're a sinner, then you're going to die and go to hell. Who in here wants to go to hell? Nobody raised their hands. Okay, good. So if you don't want to go to hell and burn forever, then what's the other option? Well, the other option is pretty simple. Heaven. Who wants to go to heaven, where you get to live forever? All right, good, good. Well done, well done. Nice work. Good. So the question is if you're a sinner and everybody's a sinner, and if you're going to die and go to hell, where you burn forever, but you don't want that, and you want to go to heaven where you get to live forever, how do you get to the place where you get to live forever instead of going to the place where you burn forever? And the answer is faith, right? You get there by faith. And then he walks over to this. I was sitting like in the second row. I was sitting next to my buddy Tim. And I thankfully was on the inside seat. He was on the aisle. And he grabs Tim by the shoulder and he says, "Bring your chair." And he takes Tim and he sets him up in front and he puts Tim's chair there. And he says, "Tim, now sit in your chair." And so I'll act it out for you. So he puts Tim's chair there, and Tim's standing there, and he goes, "Tim, sit in your chair." So Tim goes over, and he goes like this. And the speaker goes, "Exactly! Tim, you're going to heaven!" And Tim was like, "Thank you, thank you." And we're all, you know, sort of snickering, because he looks at us, and he goes, "Who knows why Tim's going to heaven?" And we were all sort of stupefied, you know, like, "I don't know. Why is Tim? I know how Tim is, you know. And why is Tim going to heaven, you know?" And, make sure you tell him I said that. And he goes, "Who knows why Tim's going to heaven?" Well, Tim's going to heaven. You know why? He's going to heaven because he just went over there and he sat down. Tim just went over there and sat down. He's like, that's the key. Tim didn't go over and pick the chair up and inspect the legs and make sure that the metal was strong and that it was comfortable, you know, to make sure this padding was nice. And, you know, everybody knows that at Cornerstone there's two types of chairs. I watch you people. I've seen many people switch chairs around so them and their loved ones can have the thicker padding, you know. That's why some of you get here early, you know, is in order to get the thicker padding chairs, one of which I grabbed, by the way. And Brian Boyd's the best. He's my favorite to watch because he makes sure that his whole family, he's got six of them, that they all have good padded chairs. Tim didn't go over here and pick it up and look at it and inspect it. And so he'd be like, he's doing all this, I swear. I can see it like it was yesterday. And he's acting all this out. He's like that's faith. That's faith. You just go over and you sit down. Who wants to go to hell? Not me. Who wants to go to heaven? Me. How do you get there? You get there by faith. And faith means you just go and you sit down. I remember being in this chapel and thinking to myself, that is one of the stupidest things I have ever heard. I was just coming off the death. I was reeling from the death of a good friend at the end of my 8th grade year. And this was like at the beginning of my 9th grade year, somewhere in there. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's at the beginning because we had like these big chapel session things like in September. It's what Christian schools often do. And so and I remember thinking to myself, that is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. Seriously, like, you honestly mean to tell me that I'm supposed to go to my friends who don't know Jesus, who have lived experiences like the one that I'm gone through and I'm going through, and to tell them in a 5-minute, 4-proposition statement, to just sit down on Jesus? To take all of their questions and thoughts and wonderings and pain and to, like, agree with a set of stuff? Like, are you serious? Jesus isn't meant to be sat down on. You know, and I'm not sure that this is a good description of faith. At the same time, I didn't have much else to offer. You know, I mean, it wasn't like I had a better working definition of faith. In fact, why don't we toy with that question for a second, the question of what is faith? So what I'd like you to do is talk to some people around you for 1 minute, and I want you to come up with either a description or definition of what is faith, okay? Now, you're not allowed to use Hebrews 11:1. Nice try. All right, no Hebrews 11:1. Let me say right up front that I already know that faith is being able to believe what I can't see. Sorry. I'm taking that one out of the running too. Okay. So both of those things, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We believe that. Yes, that is faith. Now let's think about those things. I don't know, for lack of a better word, holistically, descriptively, definitionally. All right, 1 minute with some people around you. Go. All right, let's bring it in. All right, what are some descriptors or definitions of faith? What was that? Trust. Good. Yes. Confidence. All right, what else? Intuition. Someone say intuition? No, okay, good. Leonard? Okay. Obedience to the command of God. Us? Others? Security? It's from your heart. All right, well done. Yes. It's like building a muscle? Okay. What do you mean? Like the more it gets tested, the stronger it gets? Okay. Yes.
A sense of being up instead of empty.
Okay. All right, like you're being dwelt in instead of empty. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes. All right, choosing obedience. Good. Anyone else? Yes, in the middle. A confident hope. That's a good word. Anything else? Yeah, Jimmy?
The Matrix.
The Matrix. All right. Well done, yeah. We're on the same wavelength, bro. All of these things are great descriptions. A great picture for faith. I mean, seriously, if you want one, I mean, rent The Matrix, you know, go to Redbox, get it, watch it. It's incredible commentary on faith. For as far as picture-wise, these words, though, and these pictures, very, very, you know, good stuff. And if you look at it, we go all the way from the responses that you folks gave, all the way from the concept of a confident hope, which is a very big idea, a confident hope, very big idea. Hope is always in the future. A good definition of trust is faith for the future. A good definition of dread is fear for the future. So a good concept of trust is faith for the future, believing that God will be who he says he is. So this confident hope concept, very big, very, very large, you know, very nebulous, not well-defined, all the way down to, on the other side, was the very well-defined obedience to God's word is faith. The crazy thing about faith is that it is that encompassing. It is that big. It can be at the same time the biggest, most ethereal, non-accessible concept to you in the whole wide world, that it is at the exact same time the very, very specific thing of say this now, or don't say this now, or watch that, don't watch this. Think like this, don't think like that. I mean, all the way down to the very specific nitty-gritty. As big as it is as simple and defined as it can be. And this is the concept of faith. Furthermore, on top of that, faith is, understand what I'm going to say. You ready? Think about what I'm going to say. I'll give you a little time to think about it. Faith is the thing. Everybody got that? Faith is the thing. It is both the starting and the ending point. And everything in the middle. Faith is the thing. The. This is Hebrews 11. I get to break my own rules. This is verse 6. Listen very closely. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let me read it again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The one who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is as big a concept as you can deal with. Faith is as small a concept as you can deal with. And faith is the thing. Faith that is just called faith, but isn't lived out as faith, is not faith. And without that faith, therefore, if I say I have faith, but I don't live that I have faith, then I'm left with an inability to draw near to God. I'm also left with an inability to receive his rewards at that point. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, here's the last thing about faith, which is that faith is not an exercise of the mind. Faith is an exercise of the heart. This is something that I've been sort of hammering a lot lately, probably to the point that you're getting tired of hearing about it, but I don't know what else to say, that faith is an issue of the heart. Romans 10:10 says that with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so with the heart, faith begins in here and then it comes out. So faith that isn't lived in, isn't acted on, isn't faith. It's something else. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So as we approach Matthew 8, which we'll do now, keep these things in mind. All right, so go back to Matthew 8. We'll start in verse 1. As he was coming down from the mountain. All right, so Jesus has literally just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And he's walking down the mountain. Behold, and when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now this is a pretty remarkable situation. Number one, if there had been, we know that there were, just a large crowd of people, big crowd of people. And same basic words are used when Jesus fed the 5,000. So let's assume that let's assume there's 2,500 people there, which is still a lot of people to listen to Jesus. And there's this big crowd. If there had been a leper in that crowd, that leper would have been on the outskirts of the crowd because a leper is not allowed near clean people. And there would have had to have been a good long distance, like from me to the back of the room, between Jesus or between the crowd and the nearest leper. So this leper's sitting there, and he's listening to Jesus. Now think about the Sermon on the Mount. Where in the Sermon on the Mount did Jesus say, I will heal you if you ask me? Anyone? Ask, and you will receive. Seek. You will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. If you look at the life of Christ, anytime that anyone comes to him, I shouldn't make a generalization this broad, but I swear, I think I've thought of through every situation, at least in Matthew, every person that comes to him for anything, what he does for them can be traced back to his teachings from these three simple chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Like the leper listened. He didn't just listen, but what did he do? He believed. And how did he show his belief? Because he came. Now, in Jesus' day, if you want to get through a big crowd, this guy has the gift to do it. You know, because leprosy is so deadly and it's so contagious that all he's got to do is start walking toward people and the crowds just part, you know. So for a leper to get from the back of the crowd to the front of the crowd as Jesus is coming down off the mountain is not a difficult task, because people are scattering, as like walking through a flock of pigeons, you know. They're just going to get out of the way as fast as possible. So the leper can literally make a beeline for Jesus and walks right up to him. And he doesn't say anything. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them." Next story, verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, which is where he went, city close by, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Now, a centurion would have been Jew or Gentile? Gentile, that's right. What nationality would he have been? That's right. Who is the oppressors of Jewish people at this point? The Romans, that's right. Who is not liked in this story? The centurion, the Roman officer. Right, the Roman officer enters Capernaum, or Jesus enters Capernaum, the Roman officer comes up to him and begins appealing to him. Verse 5, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Next story, verse 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Turn one chapter over in your Bibles to Matthew 9. Look at verse 20. We'll start in verse 27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." According to your faith, be it unto you. Let's all say this phrase together. According to your faith, be it unto you. Let's say it again. According to your faith, be it unto you. Now let me strike from your minds any worry right up front that you're about to hear name it and claim it theology. Right? I think that's a gross, ridiculous simplification of the healing and miraculous work of Christ. The only people that preach name it and claim it theology are Americans. You don't preach name it and claim it to AIDS orphans in Africa. You know, it is a centralized and unique, arrogant position that the church has taken. And I'm not saying that name it and claim it in some situations isn't the way that you need to go. I'm just saying you can't fit God into that box. I'm starting to get on a rabbit trail. Let me get back to the text. According to your faith, be it unto you. When we think about the concept of faith, and when we think about the vastness of faith, that it is both this massive, ethereal, completely non-understandable concept, as well as the absolute specific point of obedience that we find ourselves in. And when we think about this big concept that God calls us to, and we look at Jesus and the way that he works, Jesus never apologizes for calling people to faith. He says it over and over again. And he rewards people according to their faith, not because they possess faith, but because God exists and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God's not the guy at the cash register on the way out of Dollar Tree, where you walk up and you pay with your faith bills. This is a big item. Do you have what it takes? Oh, I don't know. I've only got 6 faith bills. Wow, this one requires 12. You cannot have it. Go get some more faith and come back to me and ask again. Again, a gross oversimplification of the magnitude of what faith is. Faith is the thing. And if you ask the leper why he was healed, what's he going to tell you? What's the leper going to say? Is the leper going to say, I was healed because I had faith? No. The leper's going to say, Jesus healed me. Right? Is the centurion going to say, I was healed because I had faith? No. He's going to say, Jesus, actually, he wasn't healed, his servant was. He's going to say, Jesus healed my servant. Peter's mother-in-law simply wants to be a good hostess. Jesus is coming over, and I've got a fever. What a lousy day, you know? Like you want to have a good time, you want to be hospitable, you want to take care of a cool person that's coming to your place. Jesus walks in, sees her laying down with a fever, walks over and takes her hand and helps her up. And then he heals all the people around him. And it's faith that brings these things to pass. According to your faith, be it unto you. Look at these three things. Number one is the leper. The leper has faith in God's will. The leper goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, if you choose, I can be better. And Jesus says, I choose, be better. And he is. The centurion has faith in Jesus' authority. Jesus, you don't need to be present. I know what it's like to have authority. My authority compared to your authority in this situation is nothing. So all you got to do is just say what should happen and it'll happen. Jesus marvels. Sons of the kingdom who should be in the kingdom of heaven aren't. They're going to go to hell. But people like this pagan centurion get it. They understand who I am. And they come, they believe, they believe that I am and that I will reward him if he seeks me. Which is exactly what the centurion does, right? Which is exactly what the leper does, right? I mean, this is a beautiful picture. Matthew makes it a summation statement in verse, I don't know, right in there somewhere. 17. He enters Peter's house and heals her. He casts out demons. He heals all their wounds. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that he took our illnesses and diseases. All right, so Jesus' work, even when people don't ask for it, is faith in the word of God to make the Messiah who it is that he said that he would be. What a beautiful picture. Faith is the thing. Maybe you're sitting there going, Jay, you still haven't defined faith for us. What do you want me to say? You know what I mean? I mean, you define faith. Go for it. Have fun. I can tell you exactly a definition of faith for me. I can tell you exactly what it means like for me to believe that God is and that he rewards me when I seek him. And you can too. The question is will you believe? That's a good question, right? Here's a common thing in this situation, is that these people are pretty desperate. A leper is stuck, cast out of society, and on his way to a very painful, slow death. The centurion has no recourse. He's going to lose his servant. and he needs help. And he's desperate. And all these people controlled by demons are desperate. Some of them probably don't even know it. And Jesus heals them. And this is all according to your faith, be it unto you. According to your faith, be it unto you. According to your faith, be it unto you. Ask and you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. So the question is why don't we have? And the answer might be, because we don't ask, we don't seek, and we don't knock. You say, but I am asking, I am seeking, I am knocking. Yes, but what are you asking for? And whom are you seeking? And on what door are you knocking? You say, I'm knocking on God's door. Really, well, what does it look like then for God to open that door and to give you what it is that you're asking for? And you say, it looks like this. And I say, that's your problem. Because when that door opens, you don't have a clue. That's faith. When you ask, you've got no power. That's faith. When you seek, you lose complete control over what you will find. That's faith. God, will you heal this person I care about? Door opens. What's the answer? God, will you provide for me in this place? I just lost my job. I'm seeking. What will I find? No control. The chapter goes on, and Matthew's really, I mean, again, just a really masterful writer. Not bad for an accountant. And he says, starts on in verse 18. Ready? Now remember, three things. Leper, centurion, and a bunch of demon-possessed people. People need healing, and Peter's mother-in-law sort of all grabbed together. You know, the faith in God's will, God's authority, and God's word. Now check it. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now this is one of the religious leaders. This is one of the people that everybody, when they got done, thought to themselves, Jesus teaches with great authority, way better than him. They're scribes. This is one of the him. And one of the him walks up to Jesus and says, Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Wow. Caring for your dying father, that's a big deal. Or maybe he's not dying. Maybe what he's saying is, after my parents are gone, I'll follow you. Look, folks, if you are waiting for a day to follow Christ, you're never going to find that day. If you're waiting for like a voicemail on your phone, it's already there. If you're looking for a stirring in your heart, he's moving things. It's there. There is no time. There is no agreement that God is going to sign. Okay. Oh, 2012. Good. If the Mayan calendar doesn't destroy us, then I'll follow you. God doesn't sign on those dotted lines. Follow me. No, you follow me now. This is a juxtaposition to the leper. The leper has nothing. The scribe has a good job. The leper has nothing. The scribe has a family to take care of. The leper has absolutely nothing. He's got no other recourse, no other place to go. The scribe has some other plans he wants to work out, and he wants to conveniently fit Jesus into those plans. No way. God will not sign on our dotted line. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? Now Jesus, these are his disciples, so Jesus calls it right out. The scribe, little faith. The disciples, little faith. Now, that's... Is it just me, or is Jesus being a bit harsh here? You know, I mean, they're in a car that's spinning out of control, and they start freaking out and call on God. Jesus says, why are you afraid? You have little faith. I don't think Jesus is being too hard at all, right? At least not when you look at who we are in light of who he is. He doesn't rebuke them for their concern. He rebukes them for their fear. Everybody, look me in the face. Fear and faith are incompatible. They cannot dwell in the same room. And if they do, fear will always be the dominant gene. It will always take over. Lastly, when he came to the other side, the men of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, this is a really interesting picture, I think. We could go on some serious spiritual warfare rabbit trails here. Demon-possessed men living in a cemetery, coming to Jesus out of a cemetery, and having a conversation with God Almighty. And behold, they cried. Now, again, Jesus has not referenced them at all. He's simply in the region. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, this is the demons speaking. "Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" Now, they say to Jesus, "Why have you come and to torment us before our time?" The demons know that their judgment is to be in hell, but they know that that is for at some point in the future. And here, God Almighty shows up in their region that they have had control of to torment them in their opinion. And so they start screaming, "If you're going to send us somewhere, don't send us there. Don't send us to hell. If you could just send us into Dennis's pigs, that would be better." And so, let's talk about God's economy. Dennis loses all of his pigs. And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled and went into the sea. Get this. The herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. That's really interesting. I was talking to a conservative friend of mine. By conservative, I mean theologically conservative friend of mine. And I was relating an experience that I had been told about and was rejoicing in, about a baby who had died and was prayed for and in 20 minutes came back to life. And I was telling him about this. And he goes, "I don't know about that." He's like, "Are you sure about that? Like, did you substantiate that?" Now, I had the same question a lot of times in those situations. You know, you don't believe every email you read. You probably shouldn't believe most of them. But this wasn't an email. This came from a friend of mine who's a good friend. He doesn't lie to me. He was there, watched it happen, prayed while it did. You know, I mean, it was one of those really cool things. It's just great. He was like, "I don't know about that." I was like, "What do you mean you don't know about that?" He's like, "I don't think God does that stuff anymore." "Man, really?" He's like, "Yeah, I don't know if I want to believe in a God that does that stuff anymore." I was like, "Bro, I'm really sad for you." He's like, "Don't get me wrong. I think that it happens spiritually. I think that God resurrects people spiritually all the time. But things can just get a little too crazy when that kind of stuff starts happening." Jesus casts demons out of two men. Now, I'm picturing in my mind, think about it though. I mean, the herd of pigs is actually like a really important point, because the town relied on those pigs. The town counted on the pigs. This would have been a small village. It would have been a small place. All the taxes would have counted. You know, all the food would have counted. I mean, it would have been... Those pigs mattered to that town. And the demons say, don't cast us to our judgment. Let us go into the pigs. Jesus grants them their wish, and they destroy a good part of the town's economy. That's what I'm guessing happened here, as I think through this thing, as I write myself into it. And I'm watching this happen. And so what actually the townspeople are charged with is a choice, which somebody said was a good definition of faith, and I agree on a lot of levels, a choice here, which is, do we receive Jesus and the beautiful deliverance that he gives, or do we get angry at this guy who now has brought into question a major form of security that we had come to rely on? And which of these things do I value more? His supernatural work at my expense or my own security? And they ask him to leave their region. So here we have faith in God's word, faith in God's authority, faith in God's will from desperate, needy people who should not be cared for in the systems concept, juxtaposed against people who should get it, the disciples, a scribe, a whole town that sees two people released from demonic possession, people that should get it. And Jesus says, here is the faith over here, and here is a little faith over here. And I wonder where we fall. The thing is that Matthew 8 is not the place, the only time that we're going to encounter this. Every piece of the rest of Matthew, and listen, my friends, every piece of every other gospel and every piece of Paul's writings and every piece of anything John ever put on paper and every piece of Luke and every piece of the Old Testament brings us back to this, which is, do you believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? The problem is that this requires us to lose such control. Faith requires us to release and to say to God, I am asking and I will receive your answer. I am seeking and I will take what I find from you. I will knock and I will walk through the door that you open. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Soon after we got the Cornerstone, I was really struggling spiritually with our kids' CF, and I was sharing this at an elder meeting, and I said, I beg God to heal my kids, and he continues to not heal my kids. And Dolores spoke up and said something really simple that changed my whole paradigm. And she said, sometimes God is glorified by healing, and sometimes God is glorified by suffering. And in it all, God receives his glory. So am I okay with that? Can I receive God on that level where I literally release everything to him to receive from him the reward of me as a diligent seeker? I don't think that Hebrews 11:6 is just sort of like a flow in thought in Paul's statement. It's one of those things that, like, when you think about it, and if you really put yourself into it, and if you think about it biblically, it must stick out. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without pleasing God, there is no life. There is no real life. There's no eternal life. There's no abundant life. There's no true living without pleasing God. The one who comes to God must believe that he is. Very interesting statement. That's Old King James, by the way. It's good enough for Paul. It's good enough for me. And Paul didn't read the Old King James. 1611. Okay. Must believe that he is. Like the NLT, it makes it too simple. Must believe that he exists. Yeah, okay. But let's take the imagery. The one that comes to God must believe that he is. What is God's primary name for himself? Who does he tell Moses to say sent him? I am Yahweh. The one that comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that I am. Put imagine God speaking this first person. Without faith, it is impossible to please me. If you would come to me, you must believe that I am, and that I am a rewarder of you when you diligently seek me. The declaration, I am, the Yahweh of Hebrew, is to say that God literally has all control, has everything. And that we simply follow in what it is that he would seek to give us, be it healing or suffering or riches or poverty, be it friendships or loneliness, betrayal of family, betrayal at work, getting a new promotion, losing a raise, losing our job, fights at home. Do we believe that God is, and that he rewards those who seek him? And let me just remind us who it is that he rewards in Matthew 8. He rewards those who need him. He rewards those with humility enough to come and ask instead of demand, which is how the scribes and the disciples approach him. God will not sign on our dotted lines. Faith is so integrally important to who we are on every level and in every way. It is the thing. And it is the thing that we can most easily impart as well. I'm amazed at a lot of us, myself included, when I find myself in an environment that I created but that I still complain about. Do you understand what I mean? If you're a manager at work and you complain about employees who are dissatisfied, you're the manager. I mean, the ability for you to impart something there is absolutely huge. This happens most in parenting. I don't understand why my kid has a bad attitude, but when you look at the life of the parent, he or she is gladly adopting a bad attitude about something, and then we throw up our hands and wonder about why's the kid got a bad attitude. You know, I see this myself all the time. I see it in relationships around me all the time, and it is one of those things that faith is so complex and so simple at the same time. Faith is so deep and so right there at the same time. Because God is so deep and so right there at the same time. Because God is so huge and so present all at the same time. And what God calls us to in faith is to join him in his I am-ness, in his Yahweh-ness, where he is complete controller and we, his people, release all things to him, which is what the leper does. I mean, how much hope does that guy have when he comes to Jesus? How much hope does the centurion have when he comes? How much disappointment can there be if Jesus goes, no? And for that need to be okay because Jesus is Jesus and he knows what's best. Faith is a huge risk. Faith is the safest thing. Faith is terrifying. Faith is so comforting. Faith is unbelievable. Faith is so believable. Faith is the thing. And the reason why it's the thing is not because of faith, but rather the one to whom we believe, who is the I am, the one who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the trustworthiness of you, for the faithfulness of you. You are the center of these things. You are the beginning and the end of our faith. And we thank you that you are God, and that you reward those who diligently seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just encourage you with one other thought, which is that today's sermon is It was not meant to be like to stand on its own. You know what I mean? So if you still don't have a good grasp on faith, or if all I did was accomplish confusing you more, let me remind you that the Holy Spirit's your interpreter, teacher, and guide. And if you're confused, A, he might want you to be confused. B, he can bring clarity to your questions as well. And C, this, like I said, this is not standalone. The rest of our teachings together will be about faith on some level or another, because the rest of our teachings together are about the kingdom of God and its King, who we can only approach and receive in and through faith. So keep walking. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep reading. Keep receiving. And let God do his gentle work of change in your life and heart that draws you to the place where you can actually receive his reward instead of demand your inheritance. It's at that point that we find true freedom. Amen.